Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. We'll get started with tonight's class. As is our custom, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. Now is the time to consider our lives, in Christ, to understand that while we have this new nature and this new life that we have the opportunity to live, we also still have the old sin nature. And we have volition, and there are times when we decide, we choose to turn away from God's plan. We choose to do things that are against what God would have us do. Those things are called sins, and now's our opportunity to confess those sins and name and cite those sins privately to God the Father, silently. And this opportunity we have is to reestablish fellowship, if need be, with the Trinity, and to have that power source, God the Holy Spirit, available and acting on our behalf as we learn the Word of God. It's absolutely necessary to have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, but particularly here in the church age where we have this mystery doctrine where the only way we can understand it is with God the Holy Spirit's help. So let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, Father, most of all for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our privilege in this dispensation of the church age to have opportunities to glorify him. When he was here, he glorified you. And we know that God the Holy Spirit's mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through us and what we do and what we believe and what we think. And so we just ask it now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and gratitude for the cross, so that we can concentrate and understand the things that you prepared in the message today. Father, we also want to pray today for the pastor teachers in other countries, particularly in Pakistan. We have a man in Pakistan who's been associated with this ministry, and we won't want to name his name because we want to protect his privacy at this time when he's under attack. But the fact of the matter is, Father, that we know that you're there for him. We are claiming the promises in the Word of God that you will fight for him and that you'll protect him and his family, and we are just lifting him up in prayer. Father, we also want to pray for evangelists that are going around the world, Pastor Cunningham, Pastor Scott Grande, all those who are bringing your gospel, the real grace gospel, the truth about what Christ accomplished on the cross and about it, how just by believing in the person and work of Christ, anybody, whosoever, has eternal life. So we want to lift these men up today, Father. We also want to pray for our military, Father. We want to pray also for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. They're under attack right now in a major way, both in Israel and around the world, even in our own country. And we just want to lift them up, Father, for your protection of your chosen people, and so that they be preserved so that you can deliver on all your promises to them in the millennial reign. And Father, we just thank you for giving us these spiritual eyes to understand history and understand how your word is being brought about through the events, and that Jesus Christ indeed controls history. And we just thank you for this and ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so we are still on the doctrine of repentance. I know sometimes I go a little slow, but it helps you to be able to soak this all in. And as you know, there are insights along the way that make the whole thing more meaningful when we're done. So I thank you for bearing with me as we've gone through this in a very methodical way. And we're now coming back to where we started with the parables in Luke chapter 15. We've been studying the doctrine of repentance in the Greek metanoia. And it means the changing of your mind. And in the New Testament, we've seen where every time this word is used, it means a change of the mind for the better, going from lies to the truth. And we arrive at this doctrine of repentance by first undertaking a careful study of a very popular set of stories in God's word, the three parables in Luke chapter 15, to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace. We saw in Romans 1:1 that we are called to grace, and that our attitude has to be changed so that we understand what grace is all about. We got to change our attitude about God, our attitude about ourselves, and our attitude about others who have failed. And now we're studying the grace of God in our post-salvation life. And we've seen that grace is God's policy towards you and I. And that means that God's plan throughout the ages, is that he might be glorified. And the way he's glorified His ways are not our ways. He's glorified by giving to undeserving creatures. He's glorified by the grace, undeserved merit, that he is free to deliver on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. He's glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. It magnifies his character. It magnifies his greatness. It magnifies and shows and demonstrates who he is. The pinnacle of demonstrating who God is, his character and nature, of course, is at the cross when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price for the sins of the world. And now, after the event historically, he has his Son rise from the dead, and then he brings in this people, this church, from people from all the world, from all the tribes of the world, every nation, as the promise was made to Abraham, and then comes through for these people as they rely and trust on his character and nature and his word, and not through any merit, nothing deserved, we're undeserving, but that happens, and when that happens, God gets the credit, God gets the glory. And so this is the big sweeping concept of grace that we've been following through our studies for probably the last 6 months anyway. And we arrived at Luke chapter 15, and here our Lord teaches three parables about things that are lost. As we've seen, there's the lost sheep in Luke 15, 4-7. There's the lost coin. So you have an animal, an inanimate object. Luke 15, 8-10, the coin, and then from verses 11 to 32 in this great chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you have two lost sons. Two lost sons, often called the parable of the prodigal son, but really there are two lost sons in this story that our Lord tells. Now, we've spent time on the first parable, the lost sheep, and the shepherd who risks his life to rescue her. Let's read this passage one more time. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Christ to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, now notice that our Lord's audience, the people to whom he directs the story, the parable, are the Pharisees and the scribes. He tells them the story. They're grumbling, they're weaving in and out, trying to disrupt the Lord's congregation. They don't understand, they're totally blind. They're the ones that are in the darkness, they're the ones that are in the wilderness, and they don't know it. In verse 4, our Lord begins the parable. What man among you, now talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders, spiritual leaders, the ones who are supposed to be bringing the Jewish people to an understanding of who their Messiah is, but they didn't. They blew it completely because they tripped over the stumbling stone of works and merit rather than understanding that all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, of the glory of God. Look at verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? I do need to point out that he's addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. The last thing in the world, culturally, they would allow themselves to do would have been to be a shepherd, literally, in that day and age, because shepherds were at the lowest rung of society, and they were the ones who couldn't keep the Mosaic law, they couldn't keep up with all the rituals and the feasts, because they were out in the wilderness, they were out there tending the sheep, so they couldn't be at all the right places and do all the right things. So that was a job that definitely a Pharisee or scribe would never take. So when the Lord talks to them and asks them, hey, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them, he clearly, immediately, they should have recognized that this was a spiritual illustration, and he was talking about them in their role as the shepherd in the spiritual sense of the people of Israel. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Notice the 99 are left in the place of isolation, the wilderness, the place of isolation and testing. When he has found it, the one that was lost, he, the shepherd, lays it, the lost sheep, on his shoulders, rejoicing. Remember, we saw that picture of the big sheep and the struggle that shepherd would have had to get through that rugged territory and get back to safety and home. And when he has found it, verse 5 again, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice the joy. We have seen this shepherd that's willing to risk his life in pursuing one lost sheep. And of course, that's a great picture of Christ being willing to sacrifice his life for you and for me. Why does he do this? Why does he recklessly go out and risk everything to rescue this one lost sheep? Verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Notice he doesn't want to keep this to himself. He wants to share it. And he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." He has a party to celebrate his joy and to share it. And the joy he has is, as much as anything else, as we've seen, is preserving his integrity, his good name. And we saw in the Old Testament passages where the Lord says that this is important to him, that he does act sometimes to preserve his good name. Sometimes he acts out of love for his creatures, but other times, and of course these are combined motives, if you will, he acts out of the desire to preserve his good name so that his name wouldn't be besmirched. How many times would Moses, when the nation of Israel rebelled, go to the Lord and say, "I know what you want to do. I know you want to clobber these people and wipe them out, but think of your name. These people are associated with you." And the same thing is true of us. We're the sheep that are the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when he will act and he will do things to preserve his good name. Starting, of course, with salvation. And then moving on to the other things involved with grace, blessings, and divine discipline in a life of church age believers. Now, in verse 7, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this verse took us to a study of repentance. And of course, it concerns what our Lord says here in terms of telling us the meaning here. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this triggered us to do our whole study of repentance. And it's taken us several months, and it's been a fantastic study. And we've seen truth, and we've seen the life of God, that Zoe life. And again, I want you to just park here for a moment today and just look one more time at this verse. And I want you to see something here. And I'm going to trace you through a couple of things we've seen. Notice he says, "Now I've told you this story about the lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the 99 in the wilderness to go out and rescue the one that's lost. But here I'm going to tell you the meaning of it. In the same way, okay, in the same way that a shepherd has that attitude and takes those actions, now think about my Father in heaven. There's joy in heaven, shared, of course, with the Trinity and with the elect angels, over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this repenting clearly is the key. This is why we spent time on this. That's the key word. The key word is that verb repents, that noun repentance here in verse 7. And while you can't use a story, a parable, to form doctrine, we've now gone to the New Testament. And we've seen all the places where that word, metanoia or metanoeo is the verb, appears in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles. And we've seen that there are three kinds of repentance. And we've seen how all of them involve the grace of God. We've seen most recently in Romans chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the grace of God has to precede any repenting. If it wasn't for the work that God does in order to make repenting possible, in order to cause it, in fact, the Greek says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, it wouldn't be possible. That is, I want you to just see, that is completely consistent with the lining up the story with the spiritual truth, where that sheep is lost and would die if it weren't for the actions that the shepherd takes to rescue that sheep. And so we have a very fitting picture where we can draw doctrinal conclusions about the absolute centrality of grace and to really have an understanding of what our role is really in repentance. And that is very limited, that the power and the insight and the rescuing and all that's necessary to act is lined up and provided by our loving God. And then we make the decision to allow him, as the sheep did here, just to carry us home. The interesting thing is that we can say no, and that's the tragedy. But of course, the Lord wants us to say yes and come back to the party with him. Now, in the Bible, a parable is a comparison. It's a comparison between familiar facts and a spiritual truth. Familiar facts, like in the first century, they would have been very familiar with the shepherds and the sheep and the wilderness and the pasture and so forth, and the dangers that lurked out there for the shepherd. But they wouldn't have been so familiar with the spiritual truth. And notice I pointed out immediately that the Lord made it clear When you understand the audience, the Pharisees and the scribes, when you understand the job of a shepherd, it was clear from the outset that he was talking to them, and he was delivering a message regarding their spiritual role and how they blow it, and that the reason they blew it is that they had a fundamental misunderstanding of repentance. Misunderstood it. And we're going to see this evening. They misunderstood. They were 180 degrees off when it came to understanding what repentance was all about. So in the Bible, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact and a spiritual truth. And we've taken advantage of the power of the parable to link the familiar in this story of the lost sheep and the shepherd to the spiritual truth. And we see that our Lord makes it easy because he includes verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Right here in verse 7, we have the central truth of the parable. Our Lord tells us what the main point is. And the central truth of the parable is the joy that God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, even though the conditions and the power and the truth necessary are all things that He provides. There's still joy when that believer goes from lost to found because there is volition involved. There's no merit, but there's meaning. When a believer or an unbeliever goes from dead to alive, both can, spiritually dead to spiritually alive versus experiential death when we're out of the plan of God to experiential life when we're in fellowship. Or in a word, restoration. Or again, what our Lord calls in verse 7, repentance. Now we've seen that this is reinforced because our Lord repeats the central truth after every story. He tells three stories in Luke 15. They're all united. It's a three-in-one parable. And after every story within a story, He tells and repeats the same central truth. Notice, He says it three times. One at the end of each story, He states the central truth. After the story of the lost sheep and good shepherd in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the story of the lost coin and the dutiful woman in verse 10, at the end of this story, He tells the central truth again. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the last statement of the prodigal father to the elder brother, look at verse 32, Luke 15, 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Notice once again, joy, the Father's joy. He, of course, is symbolic of God the Father. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. Repentance, restoration. He was lost and has been found. Again, notice the tie-ins here, that the Father is the tie-in to the shepherd and the woman, and therefore God. And now we have repenting being described as being dead and beginning to live, or being lost and being found. That's repentance. So again, the central truth here is the joy that God has over the repenting that men and women do. And this is the joy that He desires to share. Now we've just wrapped up an extended series on the doctrine of repentance. And we saw that there are three types of repentance for the church age believer. The first type of repentance is a synonym for faith in connection with salvation. Salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. That's the first kind. The second type of repentance is what we call rebound, or changing our thinking to agree with God's verdict concerning our sins. And thereby we embrace the experiential forgiveness God freely provides. From in denial about our sins to agreeing with God, from being out of fellowship to experiencing that forgiveness in time. The third kind of repentance, the one we've finished most recently in the church age believer's life, is the turning away from human viewpoint. Lies and evil. Now, this is not sinning. This is viewpoint, thinking, lifestyle. Lies and evil, and turning toward divine viewpoint, grace and truth, resulting in living a new life of fellowship with the Trinity. This life. Notice what the Father said in Luke 15:32. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother or sister now of yours was dead, living in lies and evil and in a lifestyle opposed to God's ways, and has begun to live grace and truth. Notice that life. He's living a life of fellowship. Here, the life of fellowship with his human father in the story. For us, it's a life of fellowship with our heavenly Father in the Trinity. Okay, so this is the pattern. We see this over and over again. This is what repentance is all about, this change from lost to found, from lies to truth, from evil to grace. Now that we have mastered this doctrine of repentance, and I hope you all have, we certainly have spent enough time on it. We will take the categories that we've learned, these three types of repentance, and now we're going to analyze this parable properly. Now, I need to point out something that may or may not be obvious to you. But this first parable that we just read about the shepherd is about 100 sheep. Now, you might say, oh, well, yeah, that's so, right? But it is. I want you to notice that it's about 100 sheep. Notice that the shepherd, okay, in verse 4, has 100 sheep. You say, well, so what, Pastor Bob? What, are we counting today? Are we going to do like 100 barrels of beer on the wall? Or are we going to sing from 100? No. Here's why I'm pointing that out. In other words, it's not the case that there are 99 sheep and one goat. Now you might say, what are you talking about? Well, you see, in the Bible, sheep have to do with believers and goats have to do with unbelievers. So if this were about an unbeliever who becomes born again and saved, that animal would have been a goat. But it wasn't. There was a sheep. There's 100. So I say all that to make sure you understand that this parable, in fact, all three of these parables have to do with believers at the beginning. This is not a salvation message. This is a restoration message. It's a message about you and I at times, about lost believers being found and restored to fellowship. Now we know this too because the three parables, remember, are a unit. And in the third parable, what do we have? We have lost sons. They're sons. They're already adopted, if you will. They're sons at the beginning and they're sons at the end. They represent believers. Now I want to be crystal clear on this point. And that means that all three parables, and they are a unit, in Luke 15, have to do with restoration of believers who have fallen away, who have been lost, and need to be found, not regeneration. I just want to point out something, too, that there's a difference between being lost and being saved. That's salvation. And being lost and being found, that's restoration. So, this is in Luke 15, all three parables have to do with restoration. Believers who are out of fellowship, lost in that sense, living a lifestyle of evil, living life in the cosmic system. Not unbelievers who become born again and saved, but believers who are restored. The parables in Luke 15 are about believers who have gone AWOL. And they need to be brought back to fellowship with their father. As Lewis Sperry Schaefer so accurately points out, these ratios of 99 to 1 could unfortunately hardly represent the ratio of believers to unbelievers. So now that we have established that this story deals with believers, of course, that eliminates the first type of repentance, the first adjustment to the justice of God. Remember, we saw that there's a direct correspondence between the three adjustments to the justice of God and the three types of repentance. But in any event, that eliminates salvation repentance from being what these parables are about. So we're left with the second or the third type of repentance. So the question now is this rebound adjustment? Is what we're seeing, is what the Lord Jesus Christ illustrating in the three parables about things that are lost in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. Is he illustrating a rebound? Is that rebound adjustment to the justice of God that's in view here? Is this the repenting involved with rebound, naming and citing our sins? Or is he illustrating recovery from extended carnality, extended what we call reversionism, extended time out of the plan of God, a lifestyle of evil, recovering from that, to going back to the plan of God, or what we can call maturity adjustment, getting back on the road of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, is this rebound repentance, or is this maturity repentance? Well, I want to tell you that this is not dealing with short-term carnality. Rather, what is technically called reversionism, a lifestyle of separation and independence from God and the plan of God. And I'm going to tell you why, but I want you to get this down, that this is about the third kind of repentance. Turning away from a lifestyle of evil and lies and turning toward or back toward a lifestyle of grace and truth. This is dealing with what's technically called reversionism, a lifestyle of separation and independence from God and the plan of God. The sheep in the first parable is not merely wandering off the path. It's not like the sheep just wandered off the path a little bit and the shepherd gets his rodders or his staff, probably his staff, and he gives them a yank and comes back in. Right? That would be an illustration of rebound repentance. Naming and citing it, boom, you're right back in the plan of God. No. This sheep is lost. In other words, it went and kept going. Going, going, going to a point where it's in the situation where it's going to die. You know, you could say, if you wanted to kind of stretch things, maybe, that the sin unto death is what would happen if there's no repentance of the kind that's being illustrated here. Think about the third parable of the lost sons. In that third parable, the father said what? Did he say that the sin, that he committed a sin and now he's back? No, he said the younger son, we just read this in verse 32, was dead and has come back to life. That's an illustration of reversionism and then back in the plan of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, we're going to look at this parable, I think, on Sunday. The younger son wished the father were dead at the beginning of the parable. That's exactly what he said when he said, I want to have my part of the inheritance. He's saying, I just can't wait for you to die. That's exactly what it would have meant in the first century AD. And even more shockingly, by the way, the older son is wishing the father's dead at the end of the parable. And so you have very severe cases of reversionism, of living lifestyle of evil. This is not a question of rebound. This is a question of recovery from reversionism back to a lifestyle that will lead to spiritual growth, which was not going on at the time. Not going on at the time. A person in a foreign country is not in the plan of God. A person at the end who is staying outside the party and essentially cursing his father, that is more than just a sin. That is living in a lifestyle of evil. And so, by the way, I want you to turn to 2 John verse 8 now, because I want you to see, again, I always like to do this if possible when we're dealing with parables, not to get too much into interpretation of the parable to the point where you're starting to establish a doctrinal principle. At that point, it's time to go to the New Testament epistles and verify the doctrinal principle and then bring that back to the illustration. So that's what I want to do right now. I want to go to 2 John verse 8. There's only one chapter. 2 John verse 8. Because John talks about what we're seeing here in terms of the condition of the believer who's being illustrated in Luke 15. John talks about this, and I want you to see it in 2 John verse 8. 2 John verse 8. It is what John refers to as being off the playing field completely. Being off the playing field completely. Not a penalty on the play, but you're off the playing field. You're not even in the game. Okay, there's a difference between those two things. 2 John 8. Watch yourselves. Warning. That you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is a serious matter. This is a lifestyle of evil, not abiding in the teaching of Christ, not continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, not having your minds renewed so that you think more and more like Jesus Christ. You don't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. This is, of course, the fellowship experientially. Now, going too far, again, is you could translate that as going off the playing field. In verse 9. And that's exactly what we have here as the status, the condition of believers that are being illustrated by the parables in Luke 15. The sheep is lost. The coin lost. That the younger son in a foreign country, off the playing field. Reversionism. Lifestyle of separation and independence from God and the plan of God. And by the way, in 2 John, the passage we're here right now seeing, this underscores the importance of keeping to the authentic teaching in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. If one of the places that the cults always attack is the person of Christ. He's either just human, or he's just God, or there's no Trinity, there's no Son and Father, it's just the Father and all that. All you'll notice, invariably, no matter what else crazy stuff is going around the cult, and they're all crazy in their own different way, but what they have in common is they're always going to attack the person of Jesus Christ. And notice that's exactly what John says right here. He says, watch it. If they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, they don't have God. Watch that. When you watch yourselves, I'm saying this to you, watch yourselves that you keep to the authentic teaching about the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, in one person forever. That's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. All right. Because believe me, departing from what the Bible teaches about any of the three persons of the Trinity is a very serious issue. And the Bible reserves some of its harshest language for such people, particularly those who ought to know better. All right, let's go back to the passage that we were in last time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Because again, I want you to see the kind of repentance that's called for, the condition of the believer. And notice that this lines up with the three parables in Luke chapter 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them, there's that grace verb, didomai, repentance, all the conditions and truth necessary, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses, like the younger son in the third parable, and escape from the snare of the devil. This isn't just a sin. This is somebody who's in the grip of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Can you see how serious this is? Can you see that this is a lifestyle of evil? That this is a lifestyle of separation and independence from God and the plan of God? A very serious issue. Believers in this wretched condition put themselves there by their bad decisions. They first turn away from the truth and they are turned toward evil. In fact, we're right around the corner from that passage, so I want you to see this so that you understand that what's interesting is that our volition puts us in this condition. And then it's God's power that rescues us from what has happened here. And I want you to see this passage. So we are already in 2 Timothy. So let's find it, John. All right, I didn't plan on this. It's not in my notes, but I think it's really important for you to understand this. That we put ourselves in this position ourselves of being in this place where, here we are, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. It's a beautiful passage. As you know, 2 Timothy is all about Paul giving instructions to Timothy about how to be a good pastor. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Again, the solution to the problem of long-term carnality, of reversionism, is this. Somebody preaching the word. Somebody who is teaching in season and out of season. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will do this to themselves. They will accumulate for themselves teachers, plural notice, in accordance with their own desires. So in other words, what do I want to hear? And will turn away their ears from the truth. They did it and will be turned, the Greek says, aside to myths. So you have to first make the decision to not endure sound doctrine anymore. Oh no, I don't want that anymore. It's too much of a challenge. It's too difficult. I'm going to go find, listen to somebody and will tickle my ears. Tell me what I want to hear. And they go out and notice it's plural because one thing you have to understand is that God's man for you to learn under is singular. He points one pastor teacher for you to learn from. So if you're in a situation where you're out there and you're listening to many, many different teachers, maybe some are pastors, maybe some aren't. Okay, maybe it's, you know, people in the world system that you listen to and you take advice from. But maybe it is pastor teachers, plural. You got to watch that, because you have to understand something, that God's ordained a pastor teacher for you to study under. And so if you're learning from many, I mean, there's nothing wrong with supplementing. Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying, this is my pastor teacher, but from time to time, I also want to learn over here. As long as they're consistent and lining up with one another. You know, if you have a, because you don't want to put yourself in a position where you're double-minded or triple-minded or quadruple-minded. That's a recipe for confusion. You see, and God is not a God of confusion. But what's going on here is people are rejecting sound doctrine, and instead they're going after teachers, plural, that tell them what they want to hear, that are teaching in accordance with their own desires. So they don't have to never challenge. They don't have to do anything. They can just sit back and do what they want and so forth. And then they turn away their ears from the truth. They can't hear it anymore. And then they're turned aside to myths. You see, once they've made the decision to turn away from the truth, now kingdom of darkness comes on the scene, cosmic system comes on the scene, sin nature comes on the scene, and turns them aside to myths. And their minds are totally confused, they're totally deceived, they're in the darkness, and they put themselves there. That's the condition now that brings us back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Let's go back there. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Notice he's back on the scene again. Kind to all, able to teach. This is the grace of God, by the way, acting through a faithful pastor. Patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God comes on the scene with his grace, and if perhaps that's about the sovereignty of God, it's his decision to do so, may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is the shepherd going out after the lost sheep and carrying them home. The truth takes you home. The truth sets you free. But you have to say yes to it. Repentance, therefore, putting this all together, this is what it is. It's the acceptance of being found. Of course, I like this too, in the case of rebound, it's the acceptance of being found out. Because, you know, in Hebrews chapter 4, you're naked and laid bare in everything when it comes to God. But we have to accept the fact that we've been found out. That's really what confession is. Okay, you got me again. I did it, right? I did it, right? And that's basically what it is. Or Pastor McLaughlin told a great message one time, and a story about a kid who was being disciplined, and then finally he goes to his father and said, "Teddy's bad." I don't know if you've been with the ministry that long and you remember Pastor McLaughlin teaching that. But that's what it's all about. Okay, I did it. I've been found out. I accept the fact that you know all about me, Father. I mean, in a way, it's ludicrous that we even hesitate to rebound when you realize that he knows about it already. You know, it's not like going to somebody who didn't know you stole his money or didn't know that you're the one who told a lie about him, right? God already knows. Anyway. Okay, so that's what repentance is. It's accepting the fact that, hey, the shepherd came and got me. Hey, I've been living a lifestyle of evil. I'm done with that. Take me home. That's what it's all about. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Whether it's of sin or this lifestyle of evil, he comes to us and makes us aware of this problem, this area of sin in our lives. He takes the initiative. What we do in rebound is agree with him. We acknowledge, we name and cite. And so from start to finish, rebound is a manifestation of God's faithfulness, a grace provision for the believer. There is no merit in accrues to the believer in rebound, naming and citing our sins. All the merit belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his blood. It's his work. It's his efficacious, substitutionary, spiritual death on the cross that paid the price for that sin that we confess. That sin was imputed to Christ and judged on the cross. When we confess our sins, we are simply citing the court case of the cross. And that forgiveness comes from our Father, not our judge. It's a father in Luke chapter 15. It's a shepherd. It's a woman. By the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, But do you notice there are three stories in chapter 15? Do you notice that the first one is about the shepherd, who is always identified, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the shepherd? The second one is the woman. Very often the Holy Spirit is portrayed as the, if you will, the feminine part of God, if you want to look at it that way. And then the third person we have is the Father. Now, I want you to notice that it's very clear that we have the Trinity being illustrated by the three stories that our Lord Jesus Christ tells in Luke 15. And the forgiveness comes from the Father, not a judge. The cleansing is experiential now, so that we may resume fellowship in our walk with the Lord in the filling of the Spirit. But the road to recovery, which is what we're talking about here, begins with humility. You see, you have to accept the fact that you've been found. You have to accept the fact that you've been found out. We have this amazing ability to push that away, to live in denial, to continue to live the lifestyle of evil, continue to be turned aside to myths. We got to turn back to the truth. That's what repentance is all about. Turn back to the truth. It's all God's work. It's all God's power. It's all His ability. It's all His truth. You just got to turn towards it. Like a sunflower wakes up in the morning and turns toward the sun when the sun comes out. You got to turn toward it, line up with it, acknowledge it. And then a crash diet of the Word of God will follow. So back in Luke 15, the original audience, let's think now to this story and wrap this up. The original audience is standing there, the Pharisees and the scribes. They're now confronted with making their choice. Do you see it? They're there at the end and they hear this joy of being of repentance and restoration, the one and the 99. And flooding into their heads, if they were concentrating on the stories of the Old Testament and how they were supposed to be the shepherds, and they failed. They lost their sheep. Jesus, acting in God's place at great cost, goes and finds them. So, and there they are, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, there they are. The Lord Jesus Christ found the lost sheep. And so rather than attacking him, if you think about yourself as a Pharisee or scribe, they say, we should be rejoicing at the restoration of these lost sheep. We gave up our right to be the shepherd. And now Jesus is the shepherd. And by the way, He's our shepherd. We think we're one of those 99 sheep because we think we're righteous. And we have no need of repentance. But that's our understanding of repentance. And it's faulty. You see, Jesus in this parable has radically redefined repentance for those scribes and Pharisees and for any legalists and for anybody who thinks you can work for this on your own and you can earn and be merit and make up things to God. You can't. You can't make up things to God. You know what I'm saying? I'll make up for it. Make up for it. It costs the blood of Christ, your sins. You can't make up for it. You get it? No, this is all you can do. All you can do now is allow the shepherd to rescue us in our lost condition and bring us home. That's the only thing left. There's no making up for it. There's only allowing the shepherd to rescue us in our lost condition and bring us home. That's repentance. Think about it. At salvation, understand that all sinned. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Allow the shepherd to rescue you in your lost condition and bring you home. I believe in Jesus Christ, and now you've got eternal life. Rebound? You're out of fellowship? You can't make it up. You can't pay for your sins. You can't do penance. No. All you can do is admit it, and with humility, allow the shepherd to bring you from your lost condition home. Allow that woman to find the coin and put it back where it belongs. Maturity repents. You're in a lifestyle of carnality. You've been rejecting the Word of God. You've been off on your own in the plan of God, lost. And now you, the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, God is granting you repentance because He's bringing you to the truth and saying, change your thinking. You can't, you know, make excuses for what you did. All you can do is say, you know what? I'm now going to turn towards the truth. And I'm going to allow the shepherd to bring me home. I'm going to allow my Father to bring me home. That's what repentance is. We are today in the wilderness. Every one of us, in some area of our life, we're in the wilderness. And we need Him every bit as much as the one that He's already rescued and brought home. So I want to, in closing off this whole series, I want to just give a set of spiritual truths that come out of this parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd. And here I'm borrowing from that book a great book that gave me so many insights into the eisegagis, the historical setting for this parable, that finding the lost, the cultural keys to Luke 15. Number one, what we had here was failed leadership. This parable includes criticism of leaders who lose their sheep and do nothing but complain about the one who goes after them to rescue them. That's what was going on with the Pharisees and the scribes. By the way, this can go on today. You know, this can go on today where there's all this competition and rivalry between pastors, where rather than rejoicing that somebody has found a place where they can learn and grow, there's griping and complaining when maybe it was, you know, whatever. I don't want to get into all the details. But you get what I'm saying. But directly this had to do with the scribes and Pharisees. Or number two, freely offered grace. The sheep offers no service to the shepherd. Now think about this, okay? Think about this. We are, in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." In John 10, Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd." What does that mean? If the Lord's my shepherd, what am I? I'm a sheep. Okay, I'm a sheep, he's the shepherd. What's our relationship like? You know what I'm saying? Like when the Lord comes home from a hard day at work, or the shepherd comes back from a hard day at work, can the sheep kind of just get up and go over to the coffee maker and make coffee and bring it over to the shepherd and say, "Hey, I know you had a rough day. I'm going to make you some coffee." No, that doesn't go on, right? No. Can the sheep do anything for the shepherd? Well, I mean, not directly. Yeah, they can give him wool and all that. But I'm talking about, you know, service related. They don't serve. It's amazing to think about this. This is the humility and the tenderness of our God, that he would allow himself to be compared to a shepherd. Because the shepherd serves the sheep, these lowly animals. And that's exactly what grace is all about. God stooping down to serve these undeserving creatures called human beings. And that glorifies him. His ways are not our ways. You know, that is why the authority pyramid is the opposite in the church. That those who are leaders have to serve those who are members of the local assembly. That's because that's what the Lord said. If you want to be great, then you have to serve everybody. Because that's what the Lord does. The sheep offer no service to the shepherd. In no way can the sheep earn or deserve his rescue. He's out there, maybe cast, tipped upside down, wild animals might be minutes away from eating him. Can do nothing for the shepherd. The shepherd has to do everything for the sheep. That's freely offered grace. It comes as a free gift. The shepherd also asks nothing of the sheep after he rescues it. He rescues it, puts it on his shoulders, comes home, has his own party. But he doesn't turn to the sheep and say, "Hey, you know, I lost a day's wages. You know, pay me the money." No. The shepherd asks nothing of the sheep after he rescues it. That's called grace. What an illustration of the grace of God. Number three. There's also a picture here of the atonement. The shepherd has paid a fearsome price both to find the sheep and restore it to the home. And this is the heart of the atonement. The fact that, again, all our restoration comes by virtue of, courtesy of, the work of Christ on the cross. Just like that shepherd went out there and risked his life and then put the sheep on his shoulders and risked his life again in coming over that rough terrain. This is the fact that the Lord had to pay a price in order to rescue us and restore us. Atonement is found in this parable. Four, sin in the fall is illustrated because mankind is the sheep, believers as the sheep, were depicted as lost and unable to find our way home. Now that's true before salvation, but let me also emphasize it's also true after salvation. We still get lost. We turn away from the truth. We turn away from the voice of our shepherd and we're lost and we're unable to find our way home. We need the shepherd to come rescue us. We need the Father to restore us with the robe and the ring and kill the fatted calf. Now notice also though, it's striking to me and every time I look at the Lord giving the spiritual truth three times in chapter 15, it's striking to me the central role of joy and rejoicing. We miss this. You know, we have a problem with repentance. It's the same problem we have with the Christian way of life generally. We're all too ready to believe the lie about it. It's so sad. We're all programmed to believe the lie about our Father. Do you really believe that God is your Father? Yours. Do you really believe that all the hairs of your head are numbered by your daddy and that not one falls without him knowing about it? You see, we've been programmed by the liars out there to believe that repentance is a bad thing. That it's humiliating. That it's going to hurt. Wrong. Repentance is a fantastic thing. It's rejuvenating. It's going to feel great. Joy. The joy of the shepherd and his friends and his neighbors at the success of the saving, rescuing event is featured prominently. The return home with the calling out of his friends and neighbors. It's actually, as we saw this when we diagrammed this, remember, placed at the climatic center point of the parable. The center point is joy. It's joy. That's the permanent. I want you to understand this. The permanent result, the permanent goal is joy. Yes, is there pain along the way? Of course. But what's the goal? It's that joy that the Father wants to share. If you don't think so, go back to the source. The source is the cross of Christ, always. Paul shouts, "May I never boast about anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ." Well, what is the cross of Christ? You've been taught about the barrier that existed between God and man, right? If you've been taught in Colonel Thieme's ministry or Pastor McLaughlin's, there's sin, there's the penalty of sin, spiritual death, position in Adam, the old sin nature. Okay, I want you to think of that barrier as Mount Everest, the biggest mountain in the world. In our Adamic state, in our regenerated state, mankind, we looked up at that mountain, and it was Mount Everest. We saw the penalty of sin, huge spiritual death. How are we can't possibly get over that. Position in Adam, the sin nature, we saw it was between us and the life that God lives. And we said, can't do it. Can't even start to climb it. Kept falling flat on our face. So God in Christ Jesus said, I'll climb it for you. And so we did. And when he got to the top, he realized that it was Mount Calvary. So he planted the flag there. And that flag is his cross. So now every time a sinner hears the gospel, he looks up and he sees that flag waving. But not only did God plant the flag, he also built the chairlift to the top, or the helicopter, whatever you want to have. I like chairlift. So whosoever believes, that means you just get into the chairlift. And he transports you to the top of the mountain. That's the strategic victory of the cross that you share in when you believe in Christ. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, there he sees the cross in all of its splendor. And he drops to his knees and he grieves for the sufferings of Christ and he worships. But then he starts to sing of the joy of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when, like Abraham, he picks up his eyes again, he sees someone there. But it's not a judge. It's his father. It's daddy now. It's not the stern judge of Mount Sinai, but the loving father of Mount Calvary. Now, if you have a child at the top of a hill, and a daddy with him, and it's snowing, what does that daddy do? He pushes the kid down the hill. And well, from immediately, we start to get momentum in the plan of God. And the kid should enjoy the ride. This is the joy. Now, of course, it only for a while you might hit the skid, and then you see another hill on the way to that greater life with God. Well, what should you do? Sit there and cry? Moan about the fact that you still can't climb hills on your own? Your father knows that. Don't believe the lie. Realize there's a chairlift somewhere. Go find it. You know that Christ came here ahead of you and built the chairlift. A fortiori, if he saved you while you were dead in your trespasses of sins, as his enemy, the strategic victory, how much more will he provide everything that you need now that you're his child? Tactical victories. Go find the chairlift. It will look just like the one that you first rode up to the top of Mount Calvary to climb the greatest mountain of all. Grace, the cross. As you receive him, so walk in him. Jump in the chairlift. It will bring you back to that first time when you believed in Christ for salvation. When you get into that chairlift of grace and truth, you keep scaling mountains. And when you get to the top of each one, there he is, Daddy, waiting to give you another push to keep going on. Enjoy the ride. We are the redeemed in Christ. We are the children of the Father who has promised to give us every good thing. Stop letting the lies about Him get in the way. We have to stop being paralyzed, waiting for some mythical other shoe to drop, thinking that it's only a matter of time before something bad happens. That's an insult to our Father. No, enjoy the ride. We are the redeemed in Christ. Keep getting into those chairlifts of grace and truth. Keep scaling the mountains by His power. And when you get to the top, find Daddy waiting to give you another push to keep going. We are the redeemed in Christ. So the joy here is the joy of the shepherd and his friends and neighbors at the success of this rescue. The return home with the calling out of his friends and neighbors placed at the center point of the parable. Sixth point, of course, is repentance. And notice what it is. It's defined as the joy of being found. Isn't that so different from what the world thinks of repentance? It's, okay, I'm found now. I can change now. I can go from the lies and death to truth. The sheep is lost and helpless. But repentance comes in the act of the shepherd carrying the sheep back to the home, his home in the village. And the sheep's accepting that act. And of course, finally, the person of Christ. Christology, we call it, the study of Christ. Jesus is that good shepherd who restores the sinner to God. The joy in the home of the shepherd is equated in the parable to joy in heaven. And notice that the shepherd must personally make the costly demonstration of love first. Demonstration of righteousness first. The grace of God leads us to repentance. The grace of God makes it possible for us to change our minds. And is grants this repentance to us in some mysterious way. He makes the costly demonstration of love and righteousness and justice in order to restore a helpless sheep. As our Lord says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for allowing us to study in such great detail and richness this parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd, and to extract such great meaning from it by comparing it to the study of repentance, metanoia, and metanoeo in the New Testament epistles. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, Father, so that we can take the richness of this truth and this deepening our relationship with you and have it brought to bear in our lives as we move forward, understanding that you're giving these things to us and having them made available to us and actionable in our lives, or these are the things that glorify you and draw other sinners to Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. On his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Me.